Well, it's good to be back here at First Baptist Church. We always enjoy coming back and having an opportunity to preach here. I didn't know the gentleman who came up first to lead songs. I thought initially he was the official church fight starter, I guess you'd call him, but you all were able to make it through. That was a test of your spirituality, and you passed, so praise the Lord for that. Pastor said, I haven't had knee surgery. I dislocated my knee about 4 months ago. I was supposed to have surgery, but I've been putting it off for some things to get done. And so I'm hobbling along, and of course, you know how those things go, and you don't get them fixed every time you bump them. It gets back to where they were. And then we were in a car accident, pulled all the soft tissue muscles in the middle of my back. And so I spent 2 weeks in my armchair. Praise the Lord. I have been able to sleep in my bed for the first time the last three nights. Well, not my bed here, but at home for 3 nights before we came. And so there is progress. My back is hurting quite a little bit right tonight, but I hope when we're done I don't give you a pain in the back. So we'll rejoice in that. We're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 13 this evening. And we're going to be talking about a subject in the issues of the essentials of genuine conversion. And this is really, I believe, something that is extremely important, because we're going to be focusing mainly tonight on biblical repentance. And we're going to do that because I believe it is one of those areas that has been perverted to the degree that it does not merely infect and corrupt liberalism, new evangelicalism, and even evangelicalism, it has moved even into many independent Baptist churches to the place it's corrupted doctrine. Why is it essential? Because the Word of God says it's essential to salvation. Before conversion can take place in the heart. So Matthew chapter 13, I believe, is one of the most significant teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, in that it gives three parables through which he teaches who will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are a lot of different positions on Matthew 13. There are some who teach that this text is simply talking about rewards for the kingdom. I believe that's stretching the text considerably. But I think that if we look at it carefully, we'll see that the intent is what? Conversion in the heart. Now, that's not talking about earning rewards in the kingdom. That's talking about conversion in the heart. And what is essential to that? Now, I can't bring you under conviction. I can't create a genuine repentance in your heart. I can't do any of that. That has to happen by a partnership with you as you operate with the power of the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God brings you under conviction. And as that happens, you either yield to what God is doing in your life, or you get angry and mad and leave. But the process is important. And we have created a whole generation of Christians who come to church with a desire that they never want to leave the church or feel guilty under the preaching of the Word of God. Now let me say, God doesn't want you to leave the church feeling guilty. Are you still with me? Move around a little bit every now and then so I know you are. God doesn't want you to leave the church feeling guilty. He has given you a very simple remedy for that. It's called repentance. If you'll repent and go to God and ask His forgiveness for that, those issues for which you are guilty and you feel guilty about, God has given you the remedy. Right. And it's in repentance. Genuine. Head, heart, repentance. So the first parable of Matthew 13 is primary in that it defines the essential to a genuine conversion experience and what is involved in understanding with the heart, Matthew 13, 15. Now we'll read the text here in a moment, but that always seems to me to be a rather puzzling statement. Because we naturally think of understanding with the head. But this has got to get beyond the head to the heart. And usually in the Bible, when God uses the use of the heart, He's using it with the aspect of the totality of our being. The heart, not the brain, is the center of who we are. You can function for a while without a brain. By the way, I know a number of pastors that way. But you can't live very long without a heart. And so the whole issue is that the heart carries the blood. The life is in the blood. And everything that's essential to your well-being is in the blood. Now, that's a physical example. And that's why God uses the heart. The idea is that it connects to every aspect of your being. And so there has to have this understanding with the heart. Now, although many people think that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous in the scriptures, I believe they are not. The kingdom of heaven, or the heavens, is when Jesus Christ will bring a little bit of heaven to the earth as He reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, you're going to be one of the kings He's the King of. You're going to be one of the lords He's the Lord of. You're going to rule and reign with Him. You should start living like that now. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years before the destruction of the first creation. Otherwise, the world that you presently now know is going to be dissolved with fervent heat. Not going to be remodeled. It's not going to be made over. It's going to be burned up. So the kingdom of God, on the other hand, is the new Genesis, or the new creation, or the Bible calls it the regeneration. Regeneration from a Greek word, paleogenesia, simply again, Genesis. And there's going to be a new Genesis. And when you're born again, you're born again into that new Genesis. You become a new creature. That doesn't happen until there's conversion in the heart. Now, I invite you to stand with me. We're going to read the first 9 verses of the chapter, and then we'll look at some other things. Beginning in verse 1, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him." Who's He teaching? Who's He teaching? The multitudes. Okay, look carefully now, because there's a transition later on. "And great multitudes were gathered together unto Him. So He went into His ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." He made this ship out, just a little anchored out in the bay, and He made that His pulpit. "And He spake many things unto them in," what? "Parables, saying," here's one of them, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Verse 8, what's that verse, next word? But, that's an important word. You got to circle that one in your Bible. "But other fell into the good ground," amen, "and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Look at verse 9 now. Say it with me. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Our Father, we pray tonight as we bow before Your grace and Your throne. We declare before You, Lord, our absolute dependence upon You for understanding of this text. We pray that You would illuminate our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. For those here tonight who may not be genuinely converted in their hearts, I pray that You would a work in their hearts, and that they would now, right at this moment, open their hearts to hear what You have for them. I pray for others here today who, Lord, may be suffering under an illusion of salvation, who prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, got dunked in the tank, but they know that there's no life in them. I pray that Your Spirit would touch them and help them, Lord, to be moved this evening. And for Christians, Lord, I pray those here tonight who are genuinely saved and real, I pray, Lord, that You'd impress upon us the importance of accurately sharing the gospel and becoming partners with you in preparing the heart to receive the message that you've given. We trust only in what you'll do tonight, Lord. Hide me behind the cross and let your people see Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a declared, accomplished, definitive truth regarding the incarnation of the Son of God, His vicarious or substitutionary death that propitiated God, that satisfied the wrath of God upon the sins of all humanity. And He did so from Adam to the end of time. Otherwise, God is not simply the propitiation for your sins, but He is its propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The gospel includes His burial, His resurrection, His glorification from the dead, signifying His victory over Satan's death grip on mankind due to the curse. So the simple truth of the gospel is that redemption, the last three words of the cross, it is finished, perfect tense. It, what? Is finished. If you don't believe in a finished redemption, you're not saved. It's that simple. And you need to repent of that and come and trust in a finished work of redemption. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives the believer God's specific instructions for responding to the gospel message in order to receive the gift of salvation. A lot of people get the gospel right, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but then they get how we are to respond to the gospel wrong. And this is reductionism, or what we call soteriological reductionism. Say that all with me, real fast. Okay, good. You did pretty good, Brother Brown. They got that real quick. So, salvational reductionism, otherwise they reduce the gospel, they reduce the biblical responses to the gospel, but when they do that, something happens. They take genuine salvation out of the equation. So it's really important that you get it right. So the believer must understand what each aspect of of Christ's death, burial, resurrection accomplishes in His work of redemption, and then respond according to God's exact specifications in faith in five verbs. And of course, repent, believe, confess, call, and receive. Those are the five verbs we find inductively throughout the Scriptures. And secondly, there must be an order. Repentance must be at first, is the foundation. That's the preparation of the heart. Now, there are three essential elements within the parable of the sower and the soils that must work together before a sinner can be brought to the conviction of the sin, can understand the gospel, and be born again by grace through faith. By grace is the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit, both before salvation, what God is doing before salvation, and then, there, of course, there's grace after salvation. That's a supernatural enabling or the empowering of the indwelling Spirit of God. Before salvation, He's working on the outside on us. After salvation, He's worked from the inside. And He wants to escape. He wants to overflow then. But when I go there, I'll never get done tonight. But the seed here, first one, write this down. The seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ with specific objective facts detailing what Christ has accomplished for sinners through His death, burial, and resurrection. These facts must be understood. Now, Pastor Brown, I know I've heard him preach on propitiation. He preaches good on propitiation. Does a great job. And you need to understand what propitiation is. The simply explained is that every sin that you have ever committed, the sin that you are, as all has been satisfied, the wrath of God upon that has been satisfied. Hallelujah, glory to God. If we really understand that, we become a Baptist-Costal meeting here tonight. I mean, that is a hallelujah truth. I get excited when I talk about propitiation. Can you tell? I mean, we ought to get excited about it. We sit around like a bunch of bump on the logs when God's given us some of the greatest truths that we understand.
And we can't get excited about them. Well, get excited about it. The second thing is justification. You need to understand that. You have to be sinless before you can go to heaven. And you not only, that's propitiation, but you have to be as righteous as God before you can go to heaven. And you can't get there. So the wonderful work of justification is that God gifts you His righteousness. Not a rubber stamp on your forehead, this one's okay. He puts the indwelling righteousness of God into you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about the impartation of the divine nature. By the way, that's another hallelujah truth. You ought to get excited about that. That's exciting truth. We said in our congregation, we're looking at a preacher up here, man, he's really excited about that stuff. Why aren't you? If you got excited about it, it'd get outside of this room, and you'd take it someplace else, and you'd get excited about it where you go. Good. Now, number two, the sower. The sower, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God who works in you, who works to illuminate, give understanding to the gospel, to the sinner's heart, working in synergism, in partnership with a Spirit-filled soul winner as he preaches and explains the details of the gospel. That's illumination. Now, that illumination, Spirit of God can do it without you, but intent, God's intent is He does it through a believer. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they be sent except they, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace? God's intent is He does it through a human agent, and His intent is He does it through a Spirit-filled human agent. And the difficulty is that we do not understand the concept of the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit and being progressively transfigured every day of our lives. It's an operation that God does miraculously with us, and He is working in our lives, and spiritual growth takes place in ways you cannot imagine. And you begin to actually be used of God in ways you cannot imagine. So the sower is the Holy Spirit. And now, then we have the various soils. And these are the ways various individuals receive the seed and how they respond to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By the way, more than likely, every one of these soils are in this room tonight. And you should be very careful as you listen to this and make an evaluation of what kind of soil you are. If you think going to church is Christianity, you're missing the boat. You say, well, I'm here every time the door is open. I'm glad you are. Praise God. That's a good start. But that's all it is a start. The church exists because God wants His saints perfected to do the work of the ministry. Did you get that now? That means you are trained here to go out into that world and engage people with the gospel. Now, I'm all for going door-to-door and doing door-to-door evangelism. I've done it most of my life. But I'll tell you this. If you actually got engaged in doing what this parable talks about with your neighbors and families, and you really became engaged in prayer for them and became engaged in witnessing with them, and the first time they say, leave me alone, don't talk to me about that religious stuff, and you say to them, no, I'm going to keep at it, you're lost, you're going to hell, and I love you, and I'm going to be here constantly, and I'm going to pray God opens your heart. Good. And you stay at it. And you're there constantly. Send them letters, send them tracts, send them sermons. Go to their house. Invite them to yours. Make friends. Sometimes we want to win enemies to Christ, and that's hard. But you can't make friends out of your enemies. But you see, that's preparing the soil. The soils here are primarily the various conditions of the hearts of those to whom the seed is being sown. So the conditions of the heart define the heart's relationship to various worldly influences. And there are all different kinds of them. And you're going to go out there and you're going to sow the seed in the world. Now, it's great when we have somebody come to the church and they can hear the gospel and come forward and get saved. But let me tell you, the church is failing if the only people that's getting saved in your church are those who are coming forward at the end of a church service. There ought to be those individuals you lead to Christ out in the world and you say, "Will this Sunday, will you come forward with me at our church at the invitation time and make a public confession of Jesus Christ?" And there ought to be regularly weeks where you are bringing someone down the aisle with you. Have you done that? When's the last time you walk someone down the aisle? You say, "Okay, it's invitation time, let's go." And now you're bringing them forward in a local church and they're being introduced to people who love them and people are going to get excited. I hope you get excited when people get saved. I hope there's weeping and there's rejoicing when someone comes forward and gets saved. And have a testimony, somebody gets saved and all the people in the church are sitting there. You know, that's not the way a church ought to be. That's a hallelujah time. You know, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents, but the church can't just seem to get it up for that. They can't understand that there ought to be some excitement about that. There ought to be. It's not every day. But let's talk about preparing the heart. Preparing the heart to receive the seed is perhaps the greatest essential to a genuine conversion experience. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul uses three full chapters of Scripture, well, almost three full chapters of Scripture, of his epistle to the Romans to explain the doctrine of condemnation before he begins to explain the doctrine of salvation. Well, you see, that's kind of weird. Now, we want to get people saved. See, Billy Graham Foundation. Now, if he's one of your heroes, and I've offended you, I'm sorry, but I'm going to tell you the truth. They introduced something called positivism into Christianity, four spiritual laws. Probably many of you saw that track. Some of you probably used it. But four spiritual laws takes away really the mention of sin, takes away the doctrine of repentance out of salvation, and takes away the doctrine of condemnation so you can just come to Christ and get saved. But the problem is nobody knows and understands the sinfulness of sin. They never understand the holiness of God. And because that genuine repentance never takes place, and so because genuine repentance don't take place, they have a false conversion and they come to church and this Christianity thing doesn't work for them. And it never will. Because in order for you to be a Christian, you need the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Let's think about preparing that heart. This is preparing the soil of the heart for conversion. The sinner must understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Preparing the heart is picking up the rocks that harden a person to their sin and harden a person to the work of the Holy Spirit. They have to be removed. They have to be gotten out of the way. And you can't pick them up for them. They got to pick them up themselves. But you can't just ignore that they're there. We want to bring somebody to Christ without ever talking about the sin that's in their life. I have a young man I've been dealing with for many years. He's living in fornication with a woman. And I told him right away, real quickly, what do you suppose, if I'm going to start talking to him about Christ, where am I going to begin? I'm going to start talking about the sin in his life. He doesn't like that. He gets upset. He says, "You're judging me." I said, "No, I'm not judging you. I've got no power to judge you. I can't pass a sentence on you already. But let me tell you this. He who believeth not is condemned already." We've got to prepare the heart. Genuine repentance is important. And preparing the heart is bringing generation to fruition. Preparing the heart to receive the seed is what biblical repentance is all about. Many today have come to think that repentance is merely an intellectual change of the mind about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine. It's an intellectual thing. But where does conversion take place? In the heart. Where is understanding supposed to take place? In the heart. Get it? Now, genuine repentance affects the mind, how we think about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine. Genuine repentance affects the emotions, how we feel about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine. And genuine repentance eventually affects our practice, how we live what we know. Now, let me say, God's not telling you to change everything in your life in order to be saved. That's not part of it. But remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9? We all got it memorized, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Genuine repentance begins in the mind, it moves through the heart, and eventually it changes our feet. And if it never gets to your feet, you ain't got it. You're missing it, friend. You say, well, I got saved, but I hate coming to church. That's not repentance. If you genuinely got saved, you'll love the church. You'll love the preaching of the Word of God. And you will be hungry for the Word of God. And when you go to the Word of God and God brings you under conviction about something in your life, you say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I never saw that before, but praise God, you showed it to me. I'm going to work on that with you. And you and I get that taken care of. And you begin to change. You're progressively transfigured. Romans 12:2. Changing practice. Now get this. Okay? This is important. Because some people accuse us of teaching repentance that you have to get your life in order. And that's not what we're teaching. Genuine repentance is the outcome. Or excuse me, changing practice is the outcome of genuine repentance. And it's progressive towards godliness after conversion due to a number of volitional choices. You make volitional choices every day. Romans 12:2. You all know this. Now, we all know one, right? Or 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that is presenting your body as a priest of a believer, the priesthood of the believer, presenting it to the Lord Jesus Christ for the purposes of consecration. God wants to consecrate you or put you. He put you into the ministry. He wants to consecrate you for that qualification. Now, verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you, but be transformed. Metamorphio. It is present tense, passive voice, imperative mood. Present tense means it's ongoing. Passive voice means you're not doing it. God's doing it. Imperative mood means it's a commandment. So you're commanded to be transfigured by God and to work in partnership with Him. And that's not going to happen unless verse 1 has happened. And the reality of verse 2. So there's two things. You have to present your body a living sacrifice, and you cannot be conformed to this world. And then God begins to transfigure you by the renewing of your mind as He cleanses your thinking with the Word of God. That's preparing, that's after salvation. However, until there is a change of mind that agrees with the revealed will of God and a change of heart that feels about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine, that corresponds with the way God feels about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine, repentance hasn't happened. Now, there are varying degrees of this failure revealed in the parable of the seed and the soils, and the central focus is that improperly prepared minds and improperly prepared hearts will result in false conversion due to a failure to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes on the sinner's behalf. False conversions are equally probable without preparation of the sinner's heart through biblical repentance. And just rushing sinners through the Romans road to get them to pray the prayer is a gross injustice against God's redemption. I heard of one quote-unquote evangelistic team who was going into the mall and simply asking people, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? And they said, yes. They said, well, you just confessed Jesus as Lord and now you're saved. They came back to their church with 3,000 professions of faith that day. Exactly. That's the kind of nonsense that's going on in the world today. And we have churches filled with false professions. Now remember, parables are mere examples and are not always perfect examples. Parables seek to explain very deep spiritual truths by using common physical examples. Everybody who's ever planted a garden or been a farmer understands this parable. These physical illustrations can never fully convey the full depth of spiritual truth they seek to explain. But God is simply trying to explain something that is really very, 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 very complicated in a very simple way. That's the way preachers try to do as well. Now, I'm just about done here, but I want to read Matthew 13:10. I could preach for another 3 hours, but I'm not going to do that because I know you all have important things to do. Verse 10. And the disciples came. Who's he speaking to now? Okay, verse 1, he was speaking to the multitudes. Now he's speaking to the disciples. And he said unto them, why speakest unto... What's the next word? Why speakest unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, the disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he hath more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and ye shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, it's grown fat and hardened. And their ears are dull of hearing. Their ears are heavy. The idea is they're no longer attentive. And their eyes have they closed. They have become spiritually obstinate to the light, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should, what? Understand with their heart. And should be, go ahead, what's it say? Converted. And I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Again. If you are here tonight and born again, this verse of Scripture ought to jump right out at you. And you ought to be rejoicing. Because you understood the gospel. You were one of those whose eyes were open and you saw, your ears were open, you heard, and your heart was converted. But then he says in verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Now Matthew 13:10-17 is addressed primarily to Jewish people. And although it's applicable today because there are apostates today, it's important to see that this text is dealing with the transition from the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic covenant, to the dispensation of the church age, the dispensation of grace, There are some unique conditions here that apply only in principle to modern day circumstances. But there were Jews whom God had already given over to reprobation because of the rejection of the gospel and the law. And those were the ones who crucified him. We know there were some who were not. Nicodemus is one. Follow him through the Gospel of John. I find that an interesting journey there. You follow Nicodemus through the Gospel of John. He comes to Jesus and calls the Lord Jesus Master. And recognizing that Jesus is the Master Teacher of Israel. Now, Nicodemus was known as the Teacher. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and calls him Master. And he asks him a whole bunch of questions, and Jesus just sidesteps them all. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus gets into a theological argument. Jesus didn't have anything to do with it. And he talks to him about the water birth, the physical birth, and the spiritual birth. He explains that to him. And then he says to him, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? It should have been apparent to Nicodemus. He should have understood it because it's taught throughout the Abrahamic covenant. Taught in Genesis 3:15. He should have understood it. And we find Nicodemus having this struggle throughout the Gospel of John. And finally, we find him there with Joseph of Arimathea, probably another member of the Sanhedrin, who there at this time are willing to identify themselves with Jesus as they take his body to bury it. It is said that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took that body and they buried. But Nicodemus, this great man, the leader of the Sanhedrin, it is said that he was a brother of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, and that he died in poverty and obscurity because he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was what? Converted in his heart. He understood in his heart, and he was willing to put it all on the line for Jesus. He was willing to put it all on the line. That's what real repentance does. Real repentance doesn't sit around in school and wonder whether or not if you talk about Jesus, somebody's going to be embarrassed or you're going to be embarrassed. And I'll tell you this. If the world has silenced your voice about Jesus, the world's already won. And you've already been defeated. And if you're not willing to talk about Him when you have opportunities to talk about Him, now I'm not saying when you're working and doing, you're being paid to do a job, you ought to be doing what you're being paid to do. But I remember working in construction for many years and a coffee break time, oftentimes I would just go over and sit in the corner and read my Bible. And the people would say, there's that preacher over there. I wasn't even a preacher yet. There's a preacher over there. They'd mock and they'd ridicule. But you know what? How many times they'd wait for me to get alone in some area of the building and they'd say, I'm a Christian too. Or they'd come and say, you know, you got something. I wonder if I could talk to you. I tell you, they won't be able to come to you if they don't know that it's real. And you won't let it be real until there's genuine repentance of the heart. Let me close this by saying this tonight. If you're a Christian and you're ashamed of Christ, you're not a Christian. You might be saved, but being a Christian is not just getting saved. Being a Christian means a follower of Christ. I believe there are a lot of saved people who are not Christians. If you're here tonight and you say, I don't know that I've ever had that repentance that you're talking about, maybe it's because you've got two legs in the world and you're just kind of got one arm in the church and your heart's really not there. That's the problem. Because when genuine repentance takes place, the heart's in it. There's a complete commitment to it. Now let me confess something to you tonight. I lived about half of my Christianity in the very kind of things that I'm talking about tonight. I'm not preaching to you by standing up here above you, way above you, and standing lofty and proud. I'm talking to you from ground level. I was there where I'm talking about tonight. I was saved. If I was saved, I was not a Christian. But I know when I got genuine repentance. I know. There was complete change in my life. And I wanted that change. Now, am I talking about work salvation? No. Definitely not. I'm talking about real conversion in the heart. Something that begins in the mind, moves into the heart, and then begins to change our feet. It affects our mouth. It affects the way we hear. It affects the way we see. Can you walk out of church without a burden for souls? Can you walk up to a checkout counter and not ask yourself, I wonder if the checkout lady is saved? Can you watch a kid walking down the street with his pants halfway down his legs, 5 pounds of shrapnel in his face, and not be concerned about his soul rather than have contempt upon him? He is what he is because he's lost. We look at him in contempt. We ought to be looking on them with compassion. That's what repentance does. It doesn't see ourselves as self-righteous. In the parable of we call the prodigal son, it is supposed the most wrongly preached text in the Bible. Because the text isn't actually about the prodigal son. It's about the self-righteous brother. And how hard it is to bring the self-righteous to repentance. The prodigal gets there. He comes to the end of himself. But the self-righteous person never does. And the person who is the most dangerous is the person with the false conversion who stops looking, stops thinking about their salvation. You say, preacher, you're just trying to cause doubts. Look, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help you make sure that you're saved and that you don't live your whole life with a false profession. Because if there's doubt in your heart about it and you're genuine about it, you're going to do whatever you need to do to get saved. I guarantee you, Satan doesn't want that to happen. People always say, well, Satan just wants you to doubt your salvation. No, Satan doesn't want you to doubt your salvation because then you'll get it right. Satan wants to make sure you're saved. Now, I'm sure Pastor will have an invitation tonight. Pride will keep you from getting this dealt with tonight. And if you're here tonight and you're... I mean, normally on Sunday night, you got the cream of the crop. You got the cream of the crop of the church. I may be preaching to the choir here tonight. I don't know. But if there's one person here, one person who might understand what I'm talking about and say, you're talking to me tonight, preacher. Oftentimes, let me tell you this now. You're still with me? I'm just about done. It's second generation Christians who've grown up in Christian homes. They did what mom and dad said to do. They prayed the prayer. They've never really lived a horrible life of sin. But you know if it's in your heart, young people. You know if it's real. You know. And don't go on keep fooling yourself. Because the only person you're fooling is you. You're not fooling God, and He's the only one that really is important.
But get it taken care of tonight.